We've changed the order of things around here a little bit today. We haven't forgotten anything. Some things will be coming up a little bit later that, you know, hopefully we won't forget what's going on. We're going to conclude the book of Philippians today, and next week, and maybe a couple weeks, I'm going to be talking to you about the church. We're going to look at some Old Testament examples. We're going to look at some New Testament examples. The doctrine of the church is called ecclesiology. We'll get into some of that in depth. Who we are, what we do, and why. it's important to us as we move forward and deal with some of the things that we're going to be dealing with over the next few years. Part of that will be an opportunity for you to ask questions. So I encourage you, if you have questions, to text me or email or write them on the back of an envelope or something and pass them along, and we'll try to answer those questions. We do things differently than perhaps other churches that you have attended. We do many things that are very similar to that happens in other Bible-believing churches. We do some things that are different than perhaps most others. There probably isn't a complete duplicate, so we'll talk about some of those things in the next couple of weeks. As we turn to Scripture today, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, open our hearts to your word. We appreciate the ministry of your Spirit, and we depend upon him on a daily basis to direct our steps and to guide our hearts, our minds, to lead us into righteousness, to convict us when our thoughts and hearts and deeds are wrong. Yet, Lord, we also understand that it is your word that lays out all of the standards for his judgment and all of the promises upon which our hope is built. So open our hearts to your word today. Be with this poor vessel as we attempt today to tackle things that are beyond the mind of men. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you today, and I normally put this up, and I forgot. I got busy with chairs and talking to people and maybe even a biscuit. So my message is entitled today, More Than a Shadow, if you're interested in messages. Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. Big text, huh? Hello, everybody. Well, that's what Paul is saying. Oh, that was kind of a paraphrase. Listen to what he says. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Doesn't seem like a very heavy-duty text, but as I read it, I began to ponder things I hadn't pondered before. Now, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I believe that verses 21 and 23 stand alone. There are some of your Bibles, if you have a paragraph format Bible, some of your Bibles may have verse 20 with verses 21 through 23. I even read one commentator that said verses 20 through 23 are a doxology. I can't understand that concept at all. But I believe that verse 20 goes with the previous verse. I believe that verses 21 through 23 are Paul's final words, his greetings, his basically saying farewell. And those three verses are pretty much customary in a way that a first century letter would be written by someone who wrote letters. That was the form. You started out with somewhat of a greeting and you ended with somewhat of a greeting. So here he's just telling all of those people there, he's greeting them all. All the people who were with him are also sending their greetings. And then he ends with this benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So, yet as I read this, I wondered about things. Because like all of the epistles, there are things left unsaid, and I'm curious about some of those things. Now, we know that when we read an epistle like this, and we've used this illustration before, it's like listening to half of a phone call. Have you ever heard half a phone call? I mean, it's pretty common now, especially when everybody's got these things in their ears, you know, so they don't even have to pick up their phone. I saw a guy walking the other day, and he was talking pretty loudly to himself. And I thought, well, I'm going to stay away from him. But I realized he was on the phone, and I was only hearing his half of the conversation. So there are things that have gone on in these churches that Paul addresses in his letters. And sometimes he says enough in the letter so that we know what he's dealing with. In other words, he talks about unity here. And so we know he's dealing with unity. But there are other things in there that he might say that we really don't know what's going on because we only have half of it. So now you say, well, you wonder about that. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean much of anything except I wonder about it. What we have is God's word to us. What Paul wrote here is sufficient. It's scripture. And yet sometimes there are still mysteries. So here's a couple mysteries about this. Firstly, this was Paul's official word to that entire group. Epaphroditus had come from Philippi with an offering. Epaphroditus had told told Paul what was going on in that church, and Paul is writing a letter back, going to send it back by the hand of Epaphroditus, and that's this letter that we have, and someone is to read it so that they all hear it all together. We'll talk about that in a minute. So it's a missive that's going to go to everybody. And maybe even they copied it, so they kept the original, and they sent the copy to other cities in the area. I mean, we've got a letter we're going to start looking at in a few weeks to the churches in Galatia, which was a province. So there were multiple churches, and that letter was spread around. So this was his official word to them. Yet Epaphroditus was going to carry that letter back. Okay? And we know from reading Philippians that Timothy was going to come shortly thereafter. And he talked to them about, well, I'm going to send Timothy to you. Here's what you should know about Timothy when he shows up. So I've wondered to myself, well, did they have personal words from Paul for individual people? I don't know. Again, we don't know. We have this. This is sufficient. This is what the Lord wants us to have. Did the Philippians question either Epaphroditus or Timothy about Paul's personal state? You know, this is what Paul said. How's he really doing? You know, did they ask him? Did they ask him, does he have enough food? Does he have a coat? What kind of conversation went on? Think about yourself in that situation. If one of us left and took off and lived in some faraway place and then sent a letter back with somebody, we would not only read the letter, we would also talk to that person. And so I wonder what that conversation person who carried the letter, and I wonder what that conversation was like. Did they ask about Paul's teaching? When they read what Paul said about being joyful in any circumstances, that I've learned in whatever state I am therein to be content, did they ask him what is Paul's state? How is he content? What's it look like to be content? Did they start trying to pull things out of these guys? Don't know. And then there is the mystery of Caesar's household in verse 22. Okay? If you have a study Bible, and I don't have time to do it today, I would encourage you to look and see what your study Bible has to say about Caesar's household. The commentators that I read, and I've got several, all loved to speculate about what it means. Who were these people? Who were the members of Caesar's household who greet you? And most of the commentators believe they were not family members. I mean, we normally think of family members like that, but Caesar's household was hundreds, if not thousands, of people. I'll explain that here in just a second. But rather, not as family members, but rather household servants, or perhaps members of the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was basically the police force of Rome, and they doubled as Caesar's personal bodyguard. They were his personal troops. He paid them. A little bit different than what we think about in our structure today, but he paid them. So they belonged to him. They were his. And they were the police force of Rome, and they were the people who were guarding Paul in his hired house. Members of that Praetorian Guard, that Roman police force, would be with the Apostle Paul. So it's very possible that there were either members of his household staff, his servants, his cooks, his cleaners. Caesar's household, the guy who polished his chariot wheels, I don't know, the people who fed his horses. And or the members of that Praetorian Guard who had become believers, either prior to Paul coming or because of Paul's ministry. Some of the commentators believe Paul was probably referring to guard members, because those people were with Paul and heard his testimony. So they were exposed to the gospel. And Paul does not say who they are except beyond Caesar's household. So that's interesting. And again, there's lots of speculation. Then I looked at it a little more carefully. And I encourage you to look in verse 22 of your Bible. Verse 21 says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. But especially those who are of Caesar's household." And I thought, well, that's interesting. That must be an anomaly. There must be some weird thing in my translation. What does that word especially mean? Why would those people... So I looked it up. I looked at 21 different Bible translations. 20 of them use the word especially. And one of them used the word in particular. Which, I mean, no, I did all that looking. It didn't help much. So what's going on that these members of this household put the word especially? And I thought, well, great, the commentators will help me because they were all interested in who these people were, and not a one of them that I looked at, and it's impossible for me to look at all of them, but not a one of them that I looked at paid any attention to the word especially. So when I got all done looking, the answer I got was, I don't have an answer. What did it mean, especially? Did some of those people know some of the people in Philippi? Did one of them say, I mean, this is one of those things that may have, you know, in between the lines, something, secret communication going on. Maybe one of those Praetorian guards says, well, I got a cousin in Philippi. And Paul said, well, I know that name. They're part of our church there. I do not know. So, I I pondered on the fact that I did not know. Have you ever thought about what you do not know? I think there's some sort of mythical creature that chases his tail. And if you stop to think about what you do not know, you will never stop thinking about what you do not know, because what you do not know, you do not know. It is impossible for you to know what you do not know. If you knew it, you'd know it. We don't like to not know things. So we have a mystery, and we don't like mysteries. When our ancestors in the garden walked away from the love of God and brought the curse of sin upon them and upon us, they brought confusion and tumult and catastrophe into our lives. God is not the author of confusion. And without going into a lot of detail, you can just look at nature and know that. We know exactly how high the tides will rise every day. We know exactly when the sun will rise and when it will set, because God puts things into a pattern. We, in our broken state, folks, please hear me, are continually striving in this world to know and understand, because we lack control. And where we cannot control, we must trust. And trust is against our nature. Faith is a gift of God's grace. If you understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and have repented of your sin, it is a gift of God's grace. There are millions who do not know that, and who do not know that they do not know. And if you do know that, you understand that along with that faith comes questions that you will carry with you all of your life. There are things connected with that that are bigger than me and bigger than you and bigger than all of us combined and bigger than all of the combined minds of all of the population of the world that has been and will be yet to come. The sum total of all the intellectual capacity of everyone that God has ever created are not equal to His. Paul talks about verse 23. He says, "A grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So there, now we look at grace, and that's a mystery also. And I can, you know, we can give you a theological definition of grace. You know, it's unmerited favor. We can look at the word in its biblical usage and in its classical Greek, and we can have some idea of what the word means, but we still don't know the half of it. For example, why does God have grace? Why does He give it to us? What is in God that causes grace to come to us? Even if we understand what it is, why does God give that thing to us? And if we understand what it is, and if we could figure out why God gave it to us, how does it work? So I ask myself this question: has modern Western materialistic culture reduced us to a piece of bread? Do we only care about the products of God's grace and blessing? There's an underlying theme in the book of Philippians that God is present and at work in the seemingly bad things. And it begins from the very beginning. Paul says, I thank you for your gift. You've supported me. I want you to know I'm in jail here. They knew he was in jail, so on and so forth. They knew he was in, you know, he was a prisoner. He talks about the blessings that came out of his imprisonment. He then goes on in one of the most powerful and wonderful passages of scripture in Philippians chapter 2 to talk about the blessings of the crucifixion of Christ. And he continues on through to what we read about in the past few weeks here. We've kind of taken the time out to do Easter, but we talked about his dealing with his needs and how he can do all things through Christ, and his God will supply all their needs. We talked about how all of those things kind of fit together. God is present at work in the seemingly bad things. And because God is at work in those things, there can be peace, which Paul talks about, and joy, which Paul talks about, and confidence. Confidence, he says, I can do all things. And courage and contentment. But if we're going to grasp that, we have to see beyond the circumstances. We have to see beyond what's there, and we've got to somehow tread out into that mystery. Now, I shared this with you last week, or a couple of weeks ago. He says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is probably no more freedom-giving, liberating concept in Scripture than what Paul just expressed. He said, doesn't matter if I got a lot, doesn't matter if I got a little, I found contentment. There are people out here today who talk to us about miracles and imply that those miracles may be the greatest thing that God does. I got news for you folks. The greatest thing that God does is give us contentment where there is no miracle. Give us peace when needs are not met. The Apostle Paul experienced it, and we made reference to it before when he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness, and therefore I will glory and my weakness. Rather be weak and have God's strength than to be in my own strength. So that passage in Philippians 4 that we read, verses 11 through 13, that we read there, is there's great victory for us there if we can see it. Because if we can see it, then we will understand that our life does not consist of what we have or how we feel. The more we think that our life consists of what we have and how we feel, the poorer we are and the more troubled we become. First John chapter 2, we will come back to Philippians eventually, even if only to say goodbye. First John chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to these words. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and exchange the word desire so you don't get taken off in some sexual area. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is what? Passing away. And the desire of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If you've read the end of the book, you know that the kingdoms topple, that the great buildings fall, that the oceans rise and that ships sink to the bottom, and that everything that was is shaken and destroyed. I'm a different person than I used to be, and I can't, no sense denying it, so I'll tell you, I'll just tell you right up front. I'm not awed by things the way I used to be. It was wonderful to go and look at some of the interesting things in our nation's capital, but while I stood there, I thought to myself, there is not one stone here that will remain. It will all fall down. And it doesn't matter if I was standing there or in New York City or Philadelphia or London or Paris or Cairo. They will all fall down. So, this world is passing away, and I don't have time to elaborate on the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life, but there's a lot there that we could think about. We are not of this world. We are not of this world. This world passes away. Jesus prayed. He says, Father, they are not of this world. Keep them out. Keep them from it. They're in it, but they're not of it. Jesus also said, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but I have what? Overcome the world. And because of that, and again, I can't go back into all of this, but think with me. It will click in your head, I hope and pray. That's why Jesus said this. He says, don't be worried about all of this stuff. Don't be worried about these things. Ask God for your daily bread and don't be worried about these other things. And then he would go on and talk about how the lilies are clothed and how he watches the birds. And he ends the passage and says, the ungodly are the people who are concerned with all these things. Why? Because they are of this world. And I don't have time to read it in here, but John says they're people of the world and they don't belong to the Lord and they're not going to understand you, and you're not, and you shouldn't be understanding them. So the ungodly are worried about all these things. And then in Romans chapter 14, he says that life, Paul writes and says that life is more than eat food and drink. And then he says, life is more than meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And he moves from this temporal into this mysterious, mystical world where God provides for us things that we cannot provide for ourselves. And those things happen when we walk in faith. So there's mysteries here. That's what I want to get you to see. There's mysteries involved in this thing. And the shadow business will come up in just a second. But there are things out here that we cannot put our hands on. And because we cannot, and we struggle to, we want to put our hands on them. And we want to live in such a way that we feel we've got some control of all of these things. When Jesus Christ is calling us to a higher life where we trust him, that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. I can have a contentment whether I've got a little or whether I've got a lot. His statement, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, was a reference to his triumph over the materialism of this world. Now, Paul wasn't saying you don't do your job and you don't take care of your home and you don't feed your kids. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will be what else? Your heart. Now, what I'm saying to you goes against the grain of modern evangelical evangelism. And some of what I'm going to talk to you about in the next couple of weeks makes application to some of these mysteries and contrasts what God wants his church to be with what the world is. And if the Lord helps, we'll give you exact pictures and illustrations of how the world has crept into the church. So modern evangelical evangelism promises us the temporal benefits of salvation because it refuses to address the reality of inherent sin. Modern altar calls go something like this: you've made bad choices. Jesus will help you make good choices once you make him Lord. And let me elaborate on this. All across the United States today, in quote, close quote, evangelical churches, there are messages being preached about how you can have confidence and how you can overcome fear, how you can have proper self-esteem, how you can be a better husband, how you can be a better spouse, how you can be a better parent, how you can be a better employer, how you can be a better employee. How to overcome habits, and the list goes on and on. And that's just, excuse me, that's just the better ones. The worst ones are how you can get rich, how you can be perpetually healthy, how you can conquer the curse. I don't have time to go into all of that craziness today, but I want to go back to this statement. We promise people victory over these temporal things, and the victory over those temporal things is found in Christ's salvation to a degree, but it's only found there if you get there the right way. Now let me go back to this. Excuse me. You've just made bad choices. Jesus will help you make good ones. Just make him Lord of your life. There are two problems here. Number one, I made bad choices because I'm a bad person. I made bad choices because I was selfish. I was serving self. I was trying to control the world around me, etc., etc. I don't have time to go into all of that. I'm a sinner. And the problem with that whole concept there is I cannot overcome sin unless I repent. I have to realize that I am a sinner. So often people point to the little parable about the prodigal son. And it's not wrong as long as we understand it correctly. The prodigal son came to a place where he realized that he didn't deserve to be a son. I don't deserve to be a son. And he went back to ask to be a servant. He made no claim upon the Father. So, if I'm a sinner, then the rectification of that is I must repent. And number two, I cannot make him Lord. I cannot make God anything. God is who he is, regardless of me. If I cease to exist, he changes not one whit. He is not Lord because I make him Lord. He is Lord because he is Lord. The only thing that I can do by his grace is recognize who he is. This all this stuff including our own feelings, my own feelings, our own feelings, all of it is temporary. It's not internal. How you feel about yourself is temporary, and if you live long enough, you know that you feel about yourself one way one day, and you feel about yourself another way another day. Sometimes it depends on whether or not you gained a couple pounds over the weekend. Sometimes it depends upon how someone you care about looked at you, or didn't look at you, or spoke to you. So much wrapped up in all of that. None of those things is eternal. They're all temporary. It is not eternal. And there is something greater. There is something greater. Now I want to read you a couple of quotes. They're in this book. I'm not going to tell you the title of the book because the author didn't write them. I wrote them and I stuck them in the book. So I don't want you blaming the author for what I say, okay? Modern evangelicalism has ridden the horse of materialism right off the cliff. The emphasis of worldly blessings has left believers empty, vapid, soulless, and they do not know why. Folks, my heart breaks. There are people going to church week after week after week and are never connecting to the eternity that is Jesus Christ. They see him only as a tool and a means to control their lives, to feel better about themselves and to get what they want. Has left believers vapid, empty, vapid, soulless, and they do not know why. That is why many have left their churches for the tradition-rich, stable, and otherworldliness of Catholicism and Orthodoxy. This corrupt system teaches us to put our trust in things. It forgets that all wealth will fail, that bodies weaken, that even the inner mind can be lost. Let me ask you something. Can you still be a believer if you have cancer? Okay? I'm going to use this illustration because it clears us of a lot of complications. There can be complications, but if you walk out here today and a lake bird drops a rock on your head, and I'm not saying that this is probable, okay, just that it is completely possible. And it affects that part of your brain that controls your emotions. And you become an angry person. And you're unable to change because of damage to your brain. Can you still be a Christian? Does the work of God through the cross of Jesus Christ, which was applied to your life when by his grace you saw it and you repented and he made you a believer, does that still stand? Thank you. Listen. Very few of us are going to die perfectly healthy. I'm reminded of that economist who, because he was an economist, looked at things differently and said that he didn't want to die if any of his organs were still good. And I think his goal was he wanted to drink a lot because he didn't want to die with a good liver. But none of us are going to die healthy. As a matter of fact, there's none of us in here right now that are healthy. There are various degrees of health, and there's a continuum, and we're all in it somewhere. I say, preacher, what are you talking about? I'm trying to get us to see that what is what is on the other side is not necessarily dependent here. We live our life based upon what we think is here. Oh, I'm going to go to church because when I'm in church, when I leave, I feel so good. And some of you are going to go home and look at your Facebook pages today, and your social media is going to have, some of your friends are going to say how wonderful the Lord's presence was today, and we felt so good being in the presence of the Lord. And how they felt about it is their judge of whether or not God was good to them. Well, God is good when? Doesn't matter whether you felt it or not. All right, I'll make sure I'm not kicking the dead horse here. All the while we are focused on this fleeting life and we do not even look beyond. We are not challenged to look. We are deprived and we are wretched and we don't have to be. Richness and depth are there for us. God has more for you than you will get in this life. There is more that is out there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me just read. I think that's right. I hope I didn't write down the wrong scripture. There were two scriptures. I'm going to read this one. Hopefully this is right. No, it's not right. Oh, Colossians. It's right. It's my writing that I can't read. Some of you will understand that. Say it again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. What are those things? Those things are all religious stuff. You with me? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let me read this one more thing again. Don't blame the author. Of course, a shadow is real. It is a real shadow. But in regard to the thing whose outline it shows, it is almost a nothing. It is not the substance. It is not the intellect. It is not even the breadth or the weight of the thing. Now let me bring this to a close. There are very many of us who are constantly being pointed to the shadow. I appreciated what Greg said about the colors of green and the flowers and all those things. The blessings of this world should cause us to lift our eyes to the giver of the blessings. And should cause us to realize that the things that we see that are good and that are wonderful, that God has given to us to enjoy, are but a shadow. And should cause us to wonder. If the trees are beautiful, and I know some of you love the dandelions. I know Tim's not here today. Thank you, Tim, for cutting them all down. Please pass the word on to him, to Tim. If you think the dandelions are beautiful, then you should look at those beautiful dandelions and say to yourself, if those dandelions are so beautiful, what's God got in store on the other side? If the bird can sing in this broken world such a beautiful song, what will I hear when I get to where sin is not dominant? What will be there? I am not of this world. I appreciate the bird. Bird, I love your song, but I'm looking forward to a song that will not be hindered and hampered by sin. I'm looking for a world that cannot be seen with eyes or heard with ears. I'm living in some place. I want to live my life now with this sense of awe and this sense of wonder, with the sense that there's a mystery going on that I cannot put my hands on. I want to wonder about the world that I cannot see. And somewhere along that line, something will happen. Maybe it's by degrees. I'll be able to say it doesn't matter whether I've got a little or a lot. I've learned in all things and in all circumstances to be content. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, I pray you guard our hearts against the constant temptation of this world for the focus of our attention. It calls to the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. It's constantly pulling at us. Lord, forgive our church leaders who've brought some of these things into the church and taught us that we should worship you because you give us things. Whether the thing is health or wealth or a sense of well-being. Lord, help us to worship you for whom you are, whom you always have been, whom you always will be. Help us to be amazed at the little things that are a blessing because they are a shadow of the thing to come. Open our eyes. Somehow open our eyes to live beyond the futility of this temporary world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.